repaying for the job that he does. This year, when I contacted Dr. Boyd to come back, he said, "Don't you have somebody else that can teach Bible? These men have got to be getting tired of Boyd." And I said, "Dr. Boyd, of all the evaluation sheets that were turned in last year, there was unanimous comment about the Bible studies and Dr. Boyd, and please have Dr. Boyd back again. I understand he's thinking about retiring this year, but I don't know what we're going to do without him, and maybe we'll never do without him. But I don't think he needs much introduction. He's known around our synod and around our whole denomination. He's presently pastor of Crestwood Presbyterian Church in Richmond. And with that, Dr. Boyd, you're on, and you got almost an hour to give us both out."
I'm very grateful to you for that that display of affection and words of welcome. I tell you, when I looked at the calendar and looked in the mirror, which I do at least once every morning, both of those gadgets make it very clear to me that the time is about come for me to quit. And so I am facing the facts of life, and that's it. But I want to tell you the support and loyalty and affection that the men of the Synod of the Virginia, it used to be of Virginia, now of Virginia's, have shown to this unworthy, no-count preacher is greatly appreciated. I'm grateful to you, and may God bless you and keep you and use you. Now, through the years, I don't know what in thunder I've said and what I haven't said, and you can't expect me to remember that, but this weekend, God willing, I propose to take you with me on a quick jaunt through the Bible from Genesis on through some of the characters in the New Testament under the general thrust of God's revealing himself to men, through men. This evening, I want us to think about some of the men of the Old Testament whom God used in a special way, just some of them, whom God used in a special way to reveal himself, who he is, and what his will is. Tomorrow evening, or is it tomorrow morning, whenever it is tomorrow, I propose to go into extra-biblical material because a sub-thrust of this thing here this weekend is that God has never left himself without a witness. And at the end of the Old Testament revelation, there were some centuries where we feel that God was in a strange way silent as far as revealing to the Hebrew people is concerned. But the Hebrew people were not the only people in the world. There were the Greeks. Thank God for the Greeks. And he revealed himself in special ways to some of them through some of their writings. And our session tomorrow will be devoted mostly to a look at some of the writings and implications of Plato, who of course wrote a great deal of what Socrates had said. Poor Socrates never had time to write anything. He had a no-count red-headed wife who was a hussy. Of course, he had no way to write anything. But he did give his messages to his friend Plato, who did the writing. And we're grateful to Plato. And Plato, I am quite confident, my friend, that this is heresy makes the most of it. Plato was moved in many instances, I'm confident, by the Holy Spirit. He was led to say some things. He was given some insight into the meaning of our cosmic universe that even Paul took advantage of. Jesus quoted some of his words. I don't mean that Jesus was dependent on Plato. God forbid my even thinking that. But Paul certainly in a half a dozen places quoted Plato verbatim. Didn't even put it in quotation marks either. And so we Christian people, are indebted to a body of literature that sprang up during that intertestament period, that is between about 450 to 300, some of which material the New Testament writers drew on. And even when they didn't draw on it, it has placed many of us in debt to them. So tomorrow I want to call your attention to numbers of important sayings of Plato and Socrates, perhaps one or two others, and show that some of those their sayings are incorporated in the scriptures of the New Testament. And then on Sunday morning, we want to look at a continued look of God's revealing through special characters and think briefly about John the Baptizer, about Jesus himself, about John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, and about Paul. And in order that I may be more or less in keeping with Presbyterian requirements and procedure, before I begin anything, I read a few verses of Scripture. Not just to be formal, but because these verses, I think, are apropos. From Paul's letter to the Galatians, in my opinion, the first letter that he wrote, but the scholars, of course, bless their hearts, they squabble about that and other matters. In the third chapter of Galatians, beginning at the sixth verse. And just as Abraham put his faith in God, and his faith was credited to his account for right standing with God, wherefore know ye that those who have faith, these are the ones who are truly the sons of Abraham. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The original text makes it clear that seed is in the singular number, S-W-E-D, not S-W-E-D-S, and to his seed. It does not say unto his seeds, S-W-E-D-S, as unto many, but as unto one. And to his seed, S-W-E-D, which seed is Christ? Who is the seed of Abraham? The Lord Jesus Christ. None other. And of course, by extension, all with him who have faith in him. But our thinking this evening, really, is about God's revealing himself and his will concerning redemption primarily to men. And I want to give approximate dates. Now when I say approximate dates talking about Old Testament, I mean approximate. And it may be that that's stretching a point a bit. Maybe missing it by a couple of centuries. But I'm not claiming to have any accurate record. But this is just to give you a notion as to how fast we're going in the same direction. I would say that generally speaking, Abraham's episodes transpired about 1950 B.C. Just how precisely Yahweh the Lord manifested himself to and spoke to Abraham, I do not know. You do not know. I'm not sure that Abraham understood all about it. But there was communication, you can bank on that.
And Abraham knew that Yahweh the Lord had spoken to him. And he seems to have said, Abraham, you're a man who honor and revere me. But how are the common rabble out there going to know about me? But you stay here in this 2x4 village and don't tell anybody about me. Get up and go. Be a messenger. I'd like to enter into covenant relationship with you. If you do what I say and go, I'll bless you. And of course we have heard of the covenant that God made with Abraham. A covenant is an agreement between two or more people. Abraham was free to reject the covenant agreement. I don't know what the Son of God would have done if he had, but don't you think for a moment that God would be up a tree. He is never up a tree. But Abraham, I'm glad to say, agreed to the terms of the covenant. He said, I will go. And remember, he went. And he shared with Sarah, his wife. He shared with Sarah this strange experience that he had with Yahweh. The Lord has spoken to me and has promised me an heir, descendants, and that he would use me to be a blessing to the world if we do his bidding. And so he went and shared this, I say, with Sarah. And by the way, you men, that's always a good thing to do. You share your secrets with your wife. Don't you try to get away with it. She'll go find out sooner or later anyhow. And I'm speaking from experience. Don't tell on me, but that's true. And Abraham told Sarah. And Sarah said, you say that the Lord said that we are going to have a child. You're too old. I'm too old. We both know enough high school biology to know that this is not possible. And so there's some hitch to this. You go back and check with him. Now there's bound to be something wrong here. But the point is, Abraham believed. Yes, sir. Sarah laughed. I think Abraham did too for a while, but he changed his tune. And Sarah conceived and had a child. And there was Isaac, the child of promise. And here's the first main step of God's fulfilling his revelatory purpose about redemption to Abraham. And of course, the revelation went on. Here's Isaac, the young boy. And you remember how Abraham must have been sorely hurt when he felt led to sacrifice Isaac. He's my only hope. Lord, he's the one you gave to me. Now you're going to take him away. What in thunder am I going to do? But you notice Abraham's faith again. He didn't hesitate. And the text seems to say that he didn't hesitate because he said, I know that the same God who gave me Isaac number one can give me Isaac number two. And that's faith. And so the purpose of God was carried out in a unique way through this patriarch named Abraham, a man of faith. He trusted God. And my friends, I can't leave Abraham without at least challenging us to try our best to emulate the kind of faith he had. You know, Abraham did not know where he was going. He did not have a road map. He did not know how far it was. He did not know whether it was paved road or rocky or smooth or rough terrain. No. He knew not a thing, but he hesitated not one moment. Now we don't even take a trip of 100 miles without checking the road map to see where the filling stations are and what have you. But Abraham trusted God. That is, He did not know where he was going, but he trusted the one who did know where he was going. And I believe this is important for us. I think that each of us should recognize there come times in our lives when we have to make decisions and go places and do things that we're not sure about. We just don't know what the outcome may be. But when we pray and trust and do the best we can, then know that God will do the rest. Centuries later, there's another unique person that God chose to be his instrument. The descendants of Abraham had later been down into Egypt for 430 years, more or less, were there. God had to lead them out. I say had to. I hate to talk that way about God. I say it reverently, and he knows it too. But he was under covenant obligation to do it, you know. I'm going to look after my people, come what may. And so he did. He knew that if he did not intervene in Egypt, that the children of Israel would all disintegrated. And there had been no further keeping of the covenant. And so he chooses Moses and endows him with the capacity to arrange for the setting free of the children of Israel from Egypt. We know the story and we don't have time to go into that. But having led them across the Red Sea, on down the Sinaitic Peninsula, you remember, they come to Sinai. And there Yahweh, the Lord, enters into covenant relationship with Moses for all of those people. The scholars are not sure as to how many Jews there were who came out of Egypt. I don't think it makes any difference. I think they're fortunate that they had 50, but sometimes the scholars say there were 2 million, sometimes 1 million. I think they got it down to 400,000 now. But in any event, there was a good number of men, women, and children and cattle at Mount Sinai. And God called Moses to the top of the mount, and we remember that episode of the giving of the law. The covenant law, the Ten Commandments. One of the most important things that God ever did was to give the Decalogue to his people. And as I've had occasion, I'm sure, to remark from this place before, my Christian friends, never let anybody tell you that we have outgrown the need for following very closely the Decalogue. A lot of smart Eric tell us that we're in the 20th century now, and we can put a man on the moon, and we can do this, and we can do that, and why do we need the Ten Commandments? But you see, that kind of thinking and speaking is not only vain, but just to be quite brutally frank with you, and I hate to use the word, it's just plain stupid. And so, because people who think this way fail to see that the Ten Commandments are really a picture of the character of God. This is why Jesus said, I cannot change the law. How in thunder could he change the law? God doesn't change. The law is a picture of God's character in all of its purity. And righteousness and truth. And the keeping of that law is the doing of God's will. But he used Moses to sort of cement the people together as a nation, my people. And if you do this now, then you'll be blessed. And please notice that when God addresses himself that way, to the Hebrew people. He's not talking about salvation by works. He's not saying, now, if you do this, because you do this, you're going to be blessed. What he means is, there is a certain built-in blessing to keeping God my law. God doesn't have to call a meeting of the Assembly of Heaven to decide how to bless you if you do right. That's already decided. Nor does he have to call a meeting of the General Assembly to decide what in kind of to do with the culprit who does wrong. That's already decided. The moral law that is broken already has its punishment built in. And so we keep his law at our to bless ourselves, and we bless him and us. But there are others in the Old Testament, and maybe we have time for one more. After Israel was constituted as a nation and had agreed to keep the law, you remember they met and they said all that the Lord had said we will do. We agreed to keep the law and go by the moral code. But during the period of the judges, they forgot the Ten Commandments, and each man did that which was right in his own eyes. When you get no count people doing what is right in their own eyes, you can bank on it they could do wrong. And that's exactly what they did. Each man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they were doing wrong. Plenty of it. And so more and more the people were leaving the moral law and were disintegrating as far as their relationship to God is concerned. We know that eventually God, in spite of their weaknesses, let them have a monarchy. Solomon kind of represented the big shot in the monarchy. Jesus is the one who referred to Solomon. Solomon and David, kings of Israel. And there were other kings. But by and large, and I don't for a moment want to imply to you that I know who those kings were and which ones were good and which ones bad. No one ever expected me to learn that at seminary, but I remember my younger brother Bernard at PC years ago, his Bible professor made him learn every king, when he reigned, how long he reigned, who his grandfather was, and whether he was good or bad. Any jackass can read that in the Bible. You know, no use to memorize what you can read. But I do know that by and large, the people were constantly flouting their covenant obligation to God, God's people. And so God sent what we call the school of the prophets. About the 8th century, 775 for Amos. Amos, you remember, a fiery farmer from down south. When he saw the skullduggery that was going on in the marketplace by the Jewish people, selling no-count grain for exorbitant prices, giving false weights and false measures, and yet they were the ones who were involved in the obligation, "We shall not steal. We're not going to cheat anybody," and yet they were cheating people, robbing the poor. When Amos saw that kind of thing, you remember he went up to Bethel and went to priest Amaziah and said, "We got to stop this business. We're God's people. We got to obey his law." And you remember Amaziah said, "Amos, you no count farmer, get down south where you belong and mind your business, and I'll mind mine." And I'm kind of glad that Amos got that kind of rough treatment, because if he hadn't, I don't think we'd have had the book of Amos. Because Amos got mad when he was treated that way, went right on back down home, sat down and wrote the book of the prophet Amos. And I want to tell you, he uses some non-Sunday school cliches in that book several times in the book of Amos. But the main thing I want to point out to you is that Amos is attempting to bring the people back to recognize that they have covenanted themselves to be God's people and to live like God's people. And of course, they were hard-headed like a lot of Presbyterians, and they paid no attention to it. But Amos singled out two or three groups, and just one or two I point out to you. He pointed out the rulers who were oppressing the poor and were giving unfair judgment. The judges were doing false judgment in the courts. We have some of that today. He was especially hard on the women, and I don't think Amos was right about that. I don't think he should have singled them out that way, but he had, he thought, good reason. Notice the appellation that he used, "You fatted cows of Bashan." He pictured the women as lolling around on the couches in their silk kimonos, just reveling in luxury, drinking wine and getting fat on the money that their husbands made, and they would tell their husband, "Go ahead and steal some more money and bring it on in so we can have some more good time." And Amos said, "The day is coming when you're not even going to have a kimono on. You can watch." And sure enough, that's about what happened. But then Amos lit into the kind of superficial worship that prevailed in Israel. The worship services were superficial. They were more of the lip than from the heart. And Amos let them know. Isaiah had to do the same thing. "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." But one closing thing about Amos. He pointed out the weaknesses of Israel's life and their corporate life, how they were breaking the covenant, and warned them that a continuance of that would bring judgment on them, automatic judgment. He didn't say that God would have to say, "Now, what in the world am I going to do to these no-count Israelites?" It would come automatically. And Amos saw the Assyrians over to the east sharpening up their swords and practicing warfare. And Amos knew the character of the Assyrians well enough to know that that's exactly what they were going to do. They were going to do the punishing of Israel. And God would simply use them, which he did. But Amos tried to make it very clear to the people. Judgment is coming. You can revel in ease if you want to. But judgment is coming. You watch it. And he illustrates the certainty of judgment with that nice little story about the hunter. Now, I may be reading between the lines a little wee bit, but not too much. Seems to picture a hunter who was going to hunt rabbits or something or other, or squirrels. And as he's looking this way, with the shotgun, the bow and arrow just pointed this way, he hears an awful lion roaring behind him, about to pounce on him. And of course, he runs like the old boy to get out the way of the lion. And he doesn't run very far before he finds himself running smack into a big old grizzly bear. And of course, that's a revolting development. And in order to get himself from that, he looks around to the side and he sees a hut over in the woods and he says, "If I can just make it to that hut, I've got it made." And so he dropped his bow and arrow and dashed over and ran into the hut, broke the door in and leaned up behind the door. That sure was a close call, but I made it. And a rattlesnake bit him, and he died. Well, it's just as sure as that. You run from a lion, you run into a bear. You run from the bear, and you run into a rattlesnake. That's just how certain God's judgment is if we felt his moral law. And my friends, it's coming to us. You watch what I tell you. If we, the church, do not raise more verbal objection and activity against what's going wrong in our country, God help us. Yes, sir. It's going to take God to help us. He's the only one who can. We've got it coming to us. I'm glad I'm going to be fishing with Simon Peter when all that happens, but I want you to know. But my friends, it's coming. Because the same God who punished his own children centuries ago will do it again. And I plead with you, in a sense, and I think you'll understand my saying this, I feel you're my people too. And oh my, what a great thing it would be if the Massanutten Men's Conference could really, to a man and woman, say, we're going to act like God's people in every area of our lives. We're going to make our witness for Him count everywhere. It's not going to be easy. They're going to call you all kind of things. Non-Sunday school words they're going to call you. And do to you worse than that. But they did worse than that to Jesus. And this is what it's going to take, I'm very sure. I wish, my friends, that I had had this much conviction 40 years ago. But nobody told me about this. I don't know why they left me to find out by myself. And I'm kind of dense and slow. And it just took me too long to find out. And it's too late now for me to do anything. But I can at least tell you about it. But this is the message of Amos. And notice that the punishment that God's going to meet is not to the Assyrians, those hoodlums. Oh, no. Because you, my people, have done this, therefore you better prepare to meet God, O house of Israel. The Assyrians had no obligation at all, covenant-wise, to God. You have, and I have. And God help us. God help us in every area of our lives. To be faithful witnesses. I think God made a good job of using an old country farmer. And I say that reverently. I thank God for country farmers. That's part of it. We need them. He made a good job of using Amos. Yes, he did. And now just one more Old Testament character and I'll let you go. I know you're about to burn up and I'm worse than that. Shortly after the Amos episode, almost contemporary with him, was Isaiah. Isaiah was a young statesman, sort of a theologian, shall we say. He was a good friend of Isaiah. Apparently, was a helper around Isaiah's court and palace. And apparently got to be close friends of the king. So that when the king died, Isaiah was very much crushed. And so we remember that in chapter 6, which chronologically ought to be chapter 1 of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Whom did he see? In the temple. And I want to tell you, my friends, I'm very serious about this. And you theologians, you can agree with me. I'd like for you to agree, but if you don't, I'm going to love you just the same, and I ain't going to be mad with you, I can tell you. But it's high time that the church come face to face with this recognition of Yahweh, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, as consistently representing the second person of the Trinity. Jesus insisted so. Paul insisted so. Peter insisted so. And Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Now, he used Adonai in verse 1, but when he got on down at Yahweh, and when John writes under the inspiration of Scripture, in what chapter? I don't know, 12 or something. I mean, the Gospel according to John, chapter 12. He speaks of Isaiah seeing Jesus in the temple. And of course, it was the pre-incarnate Logos whom Isaiah saw. And he got his call from the pre-incarnate Logos, just as Moses got his call from the pre-incarnate Logos. Yahweh gave Moses the law. It was Yahweh who spoke to Abraham. Why can't we believe Jesus? There in the 8th of John, when he talked about Abraham, Jesus talked about Abraham, so familiarly as if he'd had supper with him the night before. And these scribes and Pharisees say, what are you talking about? Abraham dead, Adonai, centuries ago. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. When did Jesus say Abraham? Of course, he did see it. And I don't think anybody can do justice to Genesis 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 without seeing that. And it's high time Christian people began to see this. So I say I received his call from none other than the pre-incarnate Logos. And his ministry was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. We're reminded along this same line of Jesus' statement in the fourth, I think it is, of Luke, when he had been invited to preach in Nazareth. We folks, we preachers who go back to our hometowns for a visit, especially if you come from a small crossroad place like I did, and I'm felt that everybody knows you. They know too much about you. And I remember the first time I went back, they asked me to preach. I did not know anything about preaching, very little even since then, but I knew I didn't know much about preaching, and tried to get out of it, but they wouldn't let me, and my mother and father insisted that I should, so I remember I finally got up enough courage to get in that pulpit with knees trembling and head trembling and everything trembling, and I did the best I could. But I remember my mother told me just before the service started, "Robert, there are some of these people who are here to hear you because they love you and they support you and are going to hear you and know that you are going to have a difficult time, but they're for you. There are others here who come just to see how many mistakes you make, but just pay no attention to them at all. And because they will make some too. But it's not an easy thing to preach in your own hometown. And even for Jesus, it turned out to be a pretty risky thing. Indeed, they most killed him that day. They didn't most kill me. But they dragged Jesus to the brow of the cliff and wanted to throw him over. But he preached and read from Isaiah, written at about 735 B.C., about that time. The Spirit of Yahweh, the Lord, is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And when Jesus sat down to preach, I'm glad you don't sit down to preach now, Charles. I've never made it. But he sat down to preach, and the people said, "Now we're going to see what this young fellow has to say." And they were amazed at the gracious words that proceeded from his lips. But the moment he began to say that God plan to save Gentiles too, they got up out of their benches and dragged Jesus out of the synagogue and took him to the brow of the cliff and wanted to throw him over. But it was Jesus who read from Isaiah, and he said, "That passage is about me." And Isaiah, and especially chapters 40 through 45, keeps using I am, which of course is about what Yahweh the Lord means literally in Hebrew. Now let me see if I can close this orang in just a minute, because I'm about to wilt. If Isaiah did his ministry about 735 to 725, Jeremiah came along about 625, about 100 years later. And then, in 450, Malachi came. Now that's covering a lot of territory in one half sentence. But Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. And the date is approximately, I would say, 450. Now when you read the last chapter of Malachi, you can almost see him closing up the ink bottle and drying off the ink pen. And the revelation of God to his people through his prophets seems to come to a standstill at that point. And really, I say, you hear no more. You really hear no more, prophetically speaking, until, as we shall see, God willing, on Saturday morning, Sunday morning, John the Baptist, in about A.D. 32. But, at the close of Malachi's ministry, when a strange prophetic silence seems to settle, God, I say, did not leave himself without a witness. Strange things were going on west of Palestine among the Greeks. Aristotle, one of the most brilliant of the Greek philosophers, Alexander the Great, was one of about atomic energy, a very brilliant thinker. Plato came along a little later, about 430 or 440, and Plato, who emphasized nous and mind, he had some insights that I'm sure the Spirit of God must have given to him. He says, because I can walk the streets of Athens and see these beautiful streets and these nice stone buildings, the real thing is up yonder. And he uses the word Hepalis Urane, the heavenly city. What? Yes. Plato talked about the heavenly city. The real city is Kaitai laid up for us up yonder. That's what Plato said. Now I'm not for a moment saying that Plato understood all that he wrote. Moses didn't understand all that he wrote, nor did Isaiah. But God was moving and speaking to men like Aristotle. I think the Antigone of, I don't know how many of you all like the classical writing, but the Antigone of Sophocles, that has some great theological truths in it, I think, that Christian people can kind of revel in. But those men were thinking, and the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, was leading. When Plato talks about the things that we see are just temporal things, it's the things that are unseen that are eternal. Paul quoted him and didn't even put him in quotation marks. But that's not the only thing that Paul quoted from Plato. Half a dozen other places he quoted almost verbatim from Plato. And so God has been constantly through the ages revealing himself, not leaving himself without a witness. And tomorrow morning, God willing, we want to look at some of these extra-biblical witnesses and see how some of their writings have been used by our New Testament writers. I thank you for being patient with me on this hot evening. God bless you, and somehow or other get cool if you can.